morning and this afternoon, we are going to look at the theme of missions from the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we can't look at all of the theme of missions in Matthew, but I've selected two passages in the Gospel of Matthew that are critical concerning the mission of the church. And so we'll begin with the famous one, the Great Commission, at the end of Matthew chapter 28. And then this afternoon, we will turn to Matthew 9 to look at the great prayer for missions. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles, and I'll read at Matthew 28 and verse 16 and following. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So may the Lord bless this word that we have read today. Amen. Before we turn to the sermon, I just want to say I would like to present to John and to the congregation here, we have a 40th anniversary book on Dumasani, and so I would like to give that to your church library and a couple copies there. It is one of the Evangelical Presbyterian Bible colleges in Africa, in the Eastern Cape of South Africa, and folks in your congregation may enjoy that. So please take that for your library. Let us pray. Father, as we turn to your word, we thank you again for this opportunity to study. How good it is to come together in corporate worship to study, to become learners. Grant us, Lord, the illumination of your Holy Spirit. Words that may be familiar to some, we ask, O Lord, to have freshness and inspiration for our soul in instruction. Bless your people. Call us to faith. Renew us in faith. Strengthen us in faith. Build us up in faith by your word. To God be the glory through Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, there are, as I've said, these two great passages in the Gospel of Matthew concerning missions. And the final words of the chapter 28, of course, are the great classic text for Christian missions. And as I've prayed, sometimes the great text can be so familiar that we fail to see its great flow altogether. So this morning I would like to expound it, seeing the logic of its flow and the harmony of the text. So let me begin with a couple of questions to invite you into the text. Are you a disciple of someone? Who? Who are you a disciple of? I hope that you can say, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. The reality in the world, everyone that you will communicate with and speak with and rub shoulders with in society, in communities, is a disciple of someone or of something. They are following something. Now, many people may not even be conscious of what or whom they are following. But they are caught up into following something or someone. And this text is an urgent plea for us to call people to the right road, to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory. And I hope as we expound the text, it'll make us clearer as to the nature of that discipleship enterprise that we are called to do. Primarily, then, the text from verse 19 to 20, there are primarily two chief aspects here. The one is to gather disciples out of the world, and the second one is to grow those disciples deeper into the things of God. So primarily, it's two things. It is gathering, and it is growing. You can also put it in the language of missions. It is evangelism, and it is nurture, or the old classical word, catechesis. And this text is primarily the call to evangelize the world and the call to nurture disciples in Christ. Disciples, first of all, need to be gathered. And you will notice it begins with the Great Commission to go. It's this imperative that there is now time for the eagle to let the little birds be thrown out of the nest, and it's time to get out. Do you see that? It's a beautiful description the way Matthew Henry puts it. The eagle is there in the nest, the young birds are on the nest, but they don't want to leave home. And so the mother literally, in a sense, begins to throw them out, to thrust them out into the world. It is time for that. And as you see the way Matthew ends, it is there like this mother eagle, thrusting out the disciples, the apostles, into the ministry of the vast world. Brothers and sisters and friends, that work is not finished. That work is ongoing. We are still being thrust out. The work of evangelism and mission is ongoing. And so Jesus is thrusting out here. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And you will notice how he frames it together. Of all the nations, Jew and Gentile. And that was prefigured in the early stages of the incarnation of Jesus as the Gentiles from the east, they came from Babylonia, Persia. And as they came to bear worship and tribute to the Lord Jesus Christ as an infant, there is that announcement that Christ is for the world. He is for the nations. And so Matthew brings that together now as he ties it together in the words of the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go then into all the nations. There is no people group, no racial group, no clan group that is to be excluded from announcing and calling men and women to Christ Jesus. There may have been a sense of particularity in the Old Covenant, and yet there was also hints at universalism. But here it is clear that the mandate is, we must go. As I have been preaching recently, and continue to do this month, it is the great concern that we remind the church, and that by his word, he may be calling others to go forth into mission, into the world, to take this gospel and proclaim the gospel into all nations and onto all people. So go to all the nations. No one is to be excluded. Then we see that as we go at this evangelism, it is to make disciples. Now remember what a disciple is. A learner of Jesus. A follower of Jesus. A student of Jesus. One who embraces Jesus Christ in a very particular way. And that particular way is always through the two points of faith and repentance. It is never to be changed. It is a call to believe in Christ and his saving work. And it is a call to forsake sin, to be transformed by the gospel, and to leave the path of sin in all that might embrace, and it will be ongoing. So here is that call to discipleship. Of all the peoples, we are thrust into the world, we are in the eagle's nest, and we are being thrown out here, and we are to go and to call men and women to believe in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to repent of sin, to turn away from sin, to forsake particular sins, and to have no way of living in that past, but going on to a new way, and to openly identify with Jesus Christ. And we'll look at the marks of that in a moment. But there's a word that I want to catch with you this morning as we look at this text, because it's very important. Every time I see a new Bible version come out, this is my test verse, the Great Commission. Because I'm curious to know how they will translate the Great Commission. If you're reading from the English Standard, you will notice it reads, which I'm reading here this morning, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples." Well, that's a challenge for me. I don't want to make a disciple, but I want the Holy Spirit to make that disciple. And I want the Holy Spirit to say, "Yes, I'm using you." But you see the tension? In the old King James Version, if you memorize that Great Commission here, you will remember how it reads. "Therefore go, teach. Teach all peoples. Teach them." But there's a problem, because then down in verse 20 it also says, "Teaching them to observe all things." Now, do you see the problem in the King James there? You have teach and teach. So you have to teach people and they become disciples. Well, just a second. It's a little more than teaching. I can teach people a lot of things, but it doesn't really mean they're committed to it. So it seems like the first word "teach" in the King James didn't quite get it right, but we've been struggling with it for 500 years because we don't know how to translate it. It's a difficult text. And I'm not here as a Greek expert to tell you all that. But the Bible versions have struggled with it. To make someone a disciple sounds like it's all just about me. I can't make anyone a Christian. You can't either. You can be used as an instrument of God's grace to lead people to Christ. But who is it that will knock at the door of their heart to convict them of sin and of righteousness and of the coming judgment of the King? It is the Holy Spirit. Now read the very last promise that Jesus gives here in the Great Commission. "And behold, I am with you always." Jesus would ascend to glory on the 40th day, but on the 50th day, Pentecost happened. And the words of John chapter 14, 15, and 16 were literally fulfilled. The Helper abides with us. Christ is physically absent from us, but the Spirit of the Lord, the Advocate, the Helper, the Counselor, the Comforter, is with us in ministry. As He was sent out, He sends us out. But He sends us forth as the church, globally into the world, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, men and women cannot understand that. But we are sent forth, we are thrust out as eagles from the nest in the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, when you put the whole Great Commission together as one great entity, you begin to see something very wonderful. I am making disciples, yes, but I am making those disciples as a human agent in the promise of the advocacy of the Holy Spirit. And that is a wonderful promise. It frees me It liberates me to know that it is not I that makes the disciple, but I'm only a vehicle that the Holy Spirit will do the real work. So, I get back to my translation. How would I translate this then? There, go therefore and make disciples. Well, this month, at the end of this month, there's another Bible version related, being released. You may have heard of it. I'm waiting for my copy. The Evangelical Heritage Version, done by a very group of conservative scholars, primarily in America and Germany. And when they were translating this, I'll tell you how they translated it. Go, therefore, and gather disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. Did you notice there was only one word changed? Because they were struggling with what we've struggled with in English for 500 years, how to translate that first word. Gather disciples. Now, friends, when you gather someone into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they come and say, yes, I believe in the work of Christ. I believe in the divine personhood of Jesus Christ. I have turned away from my sin by the grace of God, and I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit to lead a new life. That is a convert. And what do you do when someone is converted? You baptize them. As a first generation, they are baptized. Now, do you see the flow of it? Go, therefore, gather disciples of all the nations, and then baptize them. Well, I was quite struck. I thought, that is a good way of resolving this 500-year problem in English. Go, therefore, and gather the disciples out of the nations, out of the neighborhoods of the land, out of the pagan secular world we live in. Gather men and women in the promise of the Holy Spirit to become His children and identified by a sign and a seal of baptism. Now, primarily, if this text then is primarily in the context of reaching out to the Gentiles, not excluding the Jewish people, but reaching out to the Gentiles, it is first generation. Now, there's a logical question you ask when someone becomes a Christian out of a pagan background, out of a non-Christian background. They need an identification mark, a sign, a seal. And so you will notice that this covenant sign is right there, baptizing them in the name of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it becomes now the mark of the family. They're identified. And that's the mark of identity. It's a solemn oath. It's a sacrament. It is that solemn undertaking. It is that solemn administration that they are giving themselves over to the Lord. They're giving themselves over to the Father. They're giving themselves over to God's Son, Divine Son. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person, that has brought them to that. It is Trinitarian baptism. It is not a baptism that is without knowledge and content and theological vocabulary. It has precision. It is the language of the benediction in the end of 2 Corinthians. It is Trinitarian. There is a proper formula because it is content-based. Because Christ is our Savior. It is the Holy Spirit who brings us and enables us to come to Him and will lead us in the path of sanctification. It is God the Father who has called us unto His own self, unto it to be His children. And so that mark of the sign of water to that generation that has now been gathered into the visible church has applied to those converts. Now the text logically asks a question. You've got to ask that same question. So someone is converted. So they have a family. They have children. They have young infants. Well, does that mean just, well, you know, they don't have any new special privileges or blessings? They'll never hear about Jesus in my house because I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to talk about it. No, you don't say that, do you? What do you say? I am now in Christ. And so being in Christ, I will now talk about Him in my home. I will now pray. I will now live. They will see me as I go to church and as I give and as I sacrifice and as I change my pagan lives and way and lifestyle, as I change my thinking. And now you begin to see, that the second generation is being impacted. The second generation is now hearing of the gospel, seeing the gospel. There's a relationship of distinction. Just as there was in the Old Testament, so there is in the New Testament. That is why the Apostle Peter could say on the day of Pentecost, for the promise is for you, you my convert, you my Jewish brother, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls, God the Father, the caller. And so there is this mark of identity. Brothers and sisters, the Great Commission affects us intimately, the way we see the life of the church, the way we see the sacraments of the church, the way we see what we are doing in our homes, with our children, towards our children, in the next generation, that they have the gospel imperative in their home life. They are hearing the words of Deuteronomy 6, and so the great commandment of Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema, is related to the Great Commission. There is not a divorce here. There is a unity. Because what happens as soon as someone becomes a Christian, they will want to see others discipled in the truth of God. And what is taking place in your home, if you're a Christian family, is this, that you are beginning to disciple and continue the discipleship of the next generation of the visible community of the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, the Great Commission has this primary mandate at the beginning of it, to evangelize, to call the nations, to gather out of the nations by the call of God the Father to those who see and understand and believe salvation is by Christ Jesus alone, and that the Spirit is the one who seals and sanctifies and enables. And we are identified visibly by that sign and mark. We are gathered together. The task is not finished. The task is before us to go into all the world. Who will the Lord call? He calls the church to this task. He will call particulars to the task, but He calls the church to this task. Now, the second half of the Great Commission is nurturing, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It is the abiding work of the Word and the Spirit, continuing to teach, to train, to disciple, to study, to observe all. Observing is a way of growing. Observing here is a way of studying, considering, looking, searching, being a Berean, digging into something, observing this, and beginning to allow your thinking to be transformed and say, I did not realize the Bible spoke about this. And you begin to see your thinking and your thought processes coming under the fullness of the Word of God and the command soaking up more and more of your life. And there is ongoing change. Now, our forefathers had a wonderful word for that. They called it catechesis. To nurture people to grow in the faith. To grow. Now, there is a reality in growth. I love this illustration. I read it not that long ago, and I keep coming back to it. Christian growth is not always at the same rate. If you're a parent, you study your children, you realize that they don't all grow at the same rate. Physically, or mentally, or spiritually. Christians in the church do not all grow at the same rate. As a pastor over the years, it's been a pleasure to observe some people who just grow quickly and spontaneously. It's like they're just sponges. And they just grow. And then sometimes you say, oh, it's slow. It's slow. You know about bamboo. Bamboo, we're told, can grow on an average of 4 inches in height per day. And according to the Guinness Book of Records, you can go and check this out in Google, I'm sure. The record for bamboo growing in one day was 35 inches. Now, boys and girls, wouldn't that be remarkable? 35 inches, that's almost 1 meter if you want to convert it to metric. Growth of almost 1 meter in one day. Now, imagine the oak tree. What do you know about an oak tree? They are slow to grow. Slow to grow. Incredibly slow. If you want to put wine into a barrel, don't make it out of bamboo. The barrel will see the wine going everywhere. Because the growth has been so quick, it is not tight. What do you put wine in? A cask of oak. Slow growth that is tight. That is a wonderful illustration from nature. That when we teach people to observe all things, we have to be also careful. We cannot always measure all growth identically. There has to be that sense of pastoral concern and reliance. We want to see growth. That is a great goal. Growth in biblical teaching, instruction, and obedience. It is a phrase that all has to go together. But that growth may not always be identical. And so sometimes as brothers and sisters, it'll take a great deal of patience in the mission of the church in that growth. But what kind of growth do we want to see in particular? We want to see Christians who are changed from the inside out. We want to see where our thoughts and our emotions and our actions are matured by God's Word from the inside out. That it is not just all externalism. We want to see growth in love towards God and towards one another. We want to see growth in the exercise of our gifts of faith and calling. Because that is part of teaching us to observe all things, is to exercise our gifts, our faith, our calling. And much more could be said. And I ask you today, are you satisfied with your growth? Lord, would you like to see a little more of that bamboo growth? And we'll trust with a tightness and an obedience with it. Paul and other scriptures liken it in different ways. Sometimes we're eating too much milk and drinking too much milk. And it's time for stronger meat. And no, you can't use that as a text to support that you are a meat eater or something. Don't use that one. Okay? That's wrong context of Scripture. But it's an image that there has to be movement. There has to be development. What are the great means of growth? Well, of course, it is sitting under the Word of God, as we are doing here today. It is fellowshipping with God's people. It is conversing with them. It is studying. It is reading. It is your own personal meditation. Those means, coming to the table of the Lord, observing the sacraments, prayer, conversing one and back and forth together. The great motto that I have tried to strive to live by is the words of the English philosopher Francis Bacon. Reading maketh a full man. Conference a ready man, writing an exact man. And to translate Bacon's English when he said, reading maketh a full man, conference or conversing, conversation brings about a readiness. Because there's this personal challenge that goes on. You can call it Christian fellowship, you can call it what you want, but there has to be that openness to converse and to identify and be with Christians. And you will see Christians who do that, growing and being blessed. But there is a promise that we hold to. For Christian growth, as for evangelism, there are human instruments that God uses for your growth as a Christian. But those human instruments sit beside the great instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. So may I remind you again of the great promise of John 14, 15 and 16. In John 14, verse 18 and 26, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. What is Jesus saying in the Great Commission promise? I am with you always. It is the promise that is fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit. Christian growth is human instrument. It is Word and Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Word of God, by the illumination of His Spirit, will lead to growth in holiness, obedience, gifts exercised, for we have the promise of the Lord. Are you clear about being a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you clear about being gathered into the fellowship of the visible church on earth? Are we clear about the biblical commission and mandate to grow and to be discipled into the likeness of Christ. There are different ways of discipleship. There are subcategories. There are two subcategories that I can just briefly touch on and then I'll conclude. One subcategory is Deuteronomy 6, where discipleship takes place in the family. That is the subcategory of discipleship, of the general generic. There's another one. There's the discipleship of all who are leaders. That is what we primarily have spent our lives doing. It goes back to 1 Samuel 10, to 1 and 2 Timothy, to Jesus and the 12, the schools of the prophets on the hills, in the hill countries. That was discipling leadership. Jesus discipling the 12 was discipling leadership. Paul discipling Timothy, Titus, etc. was discipling leadership. It was nurturing. Those are subcategories of leadership. And whenever we talk about the need for Bible work, especially training men for the ministry, that is discipleship. It is of a different sort, but it is still to grow them, to nurture, and to develop them in the fullness of God's Word. Now, for all of us, there is this great overarching category that all of us are to be gathered in, and the duty of the Church of Christ on earth is to gather those together who have been identified as disciples and to teach them, to observe, to obey, to learn, to hear all of the fullness of the teaching of the Word of God, centered in Christ Jesus, in the promise that the Holy Spirit is with us as our helper and as our counselor. Receive the promise of God, and may it be lifted from our shoulders to see that we go into the Great Commission with promise. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Great Commission that you recorded through Matthew, the writer. We thank you for the fullness of this word, and so use it again to bless us as a people. Mobilize your church. May you continue, O Lord, to use this word to commit your people and your visible church to the Great Commission. Hear our prayer with thanksgiving for the great gospel promise that Christ has not left us, but he is with us by his Spirit. To God be the glory. Amen.
Have the Lord's Supper after the preaching of the Word, because when we hear the Word preached, we hear promises from God, as we did today, that He would be with us in making disciples or gathering disciples, and in being disciples and learning to observe all the things that He's commanded us. And at this table we come looking to the Lord with hunger, because this is the table where we feed upon Christ, who spiritually nourishes us, Christ crucified, who spiritually nourishes us so that we can grow in grace and obedience. We can become more and more like Him. It's by the working of the Holy Spirit, who Christ crucified, through our union with Him, that we grow. And this is what this sacrament of the Lord's Supper especially points to. Baptism shows our initial coming to Christ, where we're clothed with His righteousness. It's imputed to us. Our sins are cleansed and washed away by the shedding of His blood. And then the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of nourishment and growth in grace, so that we come looking to our Lord to continue that work in us. We're teaching, we're looking for Him to continue to work in those that we're teaching, our children, as ministers in the gospel, and as those who are receiving, we're looking to grow by His grace. So listen to the words of institution from Mark, the Gospel of Mark. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" And in 1 Corinthians 10, we're told that when we eat at the Lord's table, we truly partake of Christ who is sacrificed for blessing if we come in sincere faith. What a grand thing it is to have communion in the body and blood of our Lord. It changes everything for us. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, there were essentially three kinds of offerings. And together these teach us what we have when we come to Jesus who was crucified for our sins. There was the sin offering. This was the offering that above all the other offerings spoke of atonement for our sins, by which we have complete forgiveness. If we've come to Jesus and we've trusted in Him, immediately we receive that blessing. He was punished for our sins, so we will not be punished. Then there was the burnt offering. With this offering, the entire sacrifice was consumed. It's called a dedication offering as well, to show that there was a complete dedication. We don't have that complete dedication that we ought to have, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But Jesus did. And He is our representative. He is the burnt offering that was wholly given to the Father. And in Him, trusting in Him, that righteousness is credited to us. So that again, as soon as we come to Him, and we're baptized in His name, we receive that blessing. Immediately, we are brought into the union with Christ so that we have full forgiveness of sins and we have full righteousness. We're dedicated to God through Him as our head. But then we know that we're not as dedicated as we should be in our personal lives. So that's where the sacrament of growth comes in. Coming to the Lord's table that represents that. And that's the third offering, the kind of offering that we have, the peace offering, the fellowship offering. This is the offering of which the worshiper eats a portion. Portion is given to the Lord, and the worshiper eats a portion. And it shows us that, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, we are partakers of Christ. We're partakers of the sacrifice that was made. And by eating, it's not an empty sign. When you feed, you're nourished. And so that's why we come with expectation that we will actually be nourished as we come in faith, looking to Christ who was crucified. We don't desire to go away unnourished and unchanged. We want to be strengthened in our confidence in God's promises. We want to be strengthened in our walk with the Lord. So it's very special for us to hear the promises of God, to hear the Word, and then to come and ask God as we come to the table to nourish us through Christ crucified. In the church's missionary endeavors, we're essentially inviting those who are outside of Jesus Christ to come and have communion with us in Him, who is sacrificed to be all that we need for salvation. We're calling them to come trusting in Him for forgiveness of sin, for acceptance with God, and for the new life that He gives by the Holy Spirit. When they hear God's call, they are to respond to it by trusting in Jesus, by professing their faith and commitment to Him with their lips, and by being baptized, by which they and their children who are not yet mature enough to profess are put into His hands for salvation. Then, so long as they continue in their profession, and as soon as their children profess, they are able to join with the rest of those who have professed Him at His table, where we all actively partake of Him with thanksgiving as our fellowship offering to strengthen and nourish us. Our desire is to see the whole world in communion with Jesus Christ. So if you have believed, have been baptized, have professed Him, and continued in your profession, you're invited to come and partake of Christ by eating and drinking at this table in faith. If you do, you will receive grace and strength to serve the Lord our God. If you're not a communicant member in good standing, you may not come. But the elders would love to talk to you about how to become such. Also, even if you're a member in good standing, you should not come if you know that you have no desire to be nourished by Christ. It would be hypocritical to come eat when you don't want to be nourished. So you need to repent and then come. Let's ask the Lord to bless us as we prepare to partake. Most gracious Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, blessed Holy Spirit, we come before You now, asking You, O Lord, to bless us as we come to remember Christ who was crucified for us and to share in the offering that was made 2,000 years ago. We thank You that here symbolically we have represented to us His body and blood by the bread and the wine, and that spiritually we truly partake of Christ when we come in faith, that we're nourished, we're strengthened and built up in Him. We pray, O Lord, that You would visit us at this table. We pray that You would visit us with Your saving work, that You would work to transform us, Lord, that You would renew our minds, that You would help us to grow in Your grace. Father, we thank You that You are with us, that Your Spirit is with us, that Christ is with us, in order that we may grow. We cannot grow on our own. We cannot make ourselves grow. But we praise You, Lord, that when we feed on Your Word, and when we come to the Lord's Supper and feed on Christ in this way, that You're pleased to work in us, to answer our prayers for growth, that we may become more and more like Him. Lord, our desire is that we would serve the way Jesus served, that we would love the way Jesus loved, that we would worship the way He worshipped You when He was here among us. Father, transform us. Make us complete in Him. Do the work that only You can do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord, and if you do receive the blessing, then respond with the covenantal Amen. And now may your righteousness go forth as brightness, and your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see your righteousness and kings your glory. May you be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of our God. Amen.